Already and open them up to Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Prince Grigory Potemkin, the year 1787. He was the governor of the Crimea. A state visit was in the offing from none other than Catherine the Great. Prince Grigory Potemkin had to hide something. Crimea was a poverty-stricken area in Russia. Potemkin set about to build villages. Villages that looked like prosperous villages. Actually, they were just facades. You've seen these things in Universal Studios, or perhaps you've heard of them at that place, where you don't really have a town, you just have a facade. It looks like it from a certain angle. But then when you look behind the facade, you see that there's nothing else there. He did this to fool Catherine the Great, to make her believe that there was a prosperity, that there was something there that really didn't exist. And so it's come into our language, a Potemkin village. A Potemkin village is that which is a mere facade. It promises what it doesn't provide. I'm here to tell you that that's the world system. That is the world, with all of its bells and all of its whistles and all of its facade, it is that and really nothing more. It promises some kind of life in some measure here and disdains Christian talk of hope and heaven as being somehow a cop-out, when yet the real Potemkin village is the world and the religious systems that occupy this Potemkin village. And that is every system of unbelief outside of biblical Christianity. Paul wrote to the Colossian church to assist, to instruct, to help them deal with some confusion. These people were being confused in the Lycus Valley by some of this worldly facade. They took the form of a religious system, and they were being confused by it. Paul writes to simply confirm to this Colossian church, set alongside of the Lycus River, to confirm to them that what Epaphras, their pastor evangelist, what he had taught them was the true faith. It was no Potemkin village. This is where reality is. And the way he went about this was simply to reaffirm this and to set before us what we know, we should know, that biblical Christianity rests solidly on biblical doctrine, on Christian truth. It does not rest upon a set of affections, upon hunches, upon feelings, upon mythology. It rests solidly, the Christian message rests solidly on the unchanging body of truth that has been given by God through His Spirit to the prophets and through the apostles, and it's in the Scriptures, it is the Scriptures, that it is there for us. And here is where how he proceeds to confirm the Colossian church that what they have received is truly the Christian message. He thanks God that these believers have shown faith. You notice that in the third verse, he's thankful for their faith. What is faith? Let's rehearse it for a moment. Faith is not a feeling. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not a blind leap over a cliff. Faith rests solidly upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came, who lived in space and time and died on the cross and has given us a body of truth on which our faith rests. And he's thankful that faith has an ongoing reality to it in their lives. So he begins there. He's thankful to God for that. See, these are the fruits of genuine Christianity. He wants them not to be unsettled, as the false teachers were seeking to unsettle them, as if here was something that they needed that they hadn't really received already. You just look through this passage and you will see, just underscore in your Bibles, I'll point it out as we go along, how often the apostle underscores this, since you heard, when you heard, you received, you learned. And these false teachers were Johnny-come-latelys with an error, a message that was loaded with error. They had the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So he's thankful to God that they have demonstrated faith and were continuing that life of putting. Faith is simply that process, that mindset, that life whereby one takes God's word and puts it in and lives it and puts it into practice. Then he gives thanks for the fact that they love. Notice that statement in verse 4. And the love which you have for all the saints. That what these believers were doing was showing that the genuineness of the seed which had been sown in their heart was producing fruit. There were changed lives. These people were loving one another. Warring people. I will remind you that what is occurring in this church at this time in Colossae is a reflection of how God's supernatural work comes and transcends all barriers. The gospel that's powerful enough to take a Bosnian Serb, to take a Muslim, a Bosnian, to take anyone in the Balkans and bring them together in Christ Jesus. It can do that. But our world is Balkanized. You know that term, Balkanized. I mean, we're just at odds. And there is a pattern of revenge set in the hearts of men. But the gospel transcends that, just as it did in the Lycus Valley. Then thirdly, you'll notice that he's thankful. Look carefully at verses 6 and following. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. There he is again, which you previously heard. He doesn't want them to be shaken to think that they need some supplement to the first message that Epaphras brought to them. But I want you to pick up on that word because. The word because throws us back to this. Read it, translate it, on account of. It is on account of hope that you're able to trust and that you're able to love. That's very important to see here. That this hope which was laid up for them in heaven is a reality. It is a spiritual reality. It's not myth. And it's because of that, then, that because our own fears have been answered, our own fears of the future have been dealt with, that then that we are free to go out and to serve those who live hopelessly and who struggle with fear and who struggle with all of the intimidation that the future would bring. We're free because of the hope that's laid up for us in heaven to go to others with confidence in God to show genuine love for one another and for the entire world in this work. That's what he's doing. So in those three terms, that love, that those gold, three golden circles, faith, and love and hope. He is saying, here are the fruits of genuine Christianity. And it rests solidly on this fact that you have an objective confidence in that you have this objective hope that Jesus Christ is there in heaven waiting for you. He said that in John 14. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. And he's there preparing a place for us. It's one of the last things he told his disciples at length in describing it. So what Paul is doing is picking up on that same theme and is expanding it here in terms of hope. And the hope, therefore, is to have a corresponding effect on behavior. It really does. Now, the world seeks to attack that. It's hostile to that. It criticizes that. But that's the fact of biblical truth. The hope should be transforming. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3 and 2. You ever notice how children really get on their P's and Q's? They really mind their manners before a couple of occasions. One, Christmas time, and another, vacation. I remember our vacations well. We took these two-week vacations off and to the mountains every year to camp. And I can tell you that our behavior was always at its best. That expectation, we didn't want to go in trouble. We didn't want to go with working off some penalty And we didn't want, and sometimes parents have a way of using threads. We did not want to, we did not want to forfeit any of that time away. I'm telling you this in a much grander scale, and of course going from the ridiculous to the sublime, that that real hope that's laid up for us is transforming in its power because we know that we shall see Christ face to face, and it therefore affects our lives in dramatic ways. Now, let's proceed with this hope. I want to talk with you about this further. And for those of you who are coming in today without the opportunity of having been with us, this is something of where we've come. We're looking at this hope in verse 6 as a thankfulness to God for those who are looking outward to others. Or excuse me, in terms of the love, we're thankful to God for those who are looking forward to the future because of the hope that's laid up in heaven. And what we've seen at this point with regard to this hope is that this hope is something that rests solidly on Christ's work in the future. This is the reality of being with Christ one day. That's what the hope is. Now, hope can be a subjective thing. It's used that way in some occasions in the Scriptures. An attitude. That's not what he's speaking here of. He's not describing the hope here in a subjective sense of a confidence, of a trust in God, anticipating what he will do. That's valid. That's taught in Romans 5, 1 to 11, and Romans 8 and 24. What he is speaking of here is an objective hope. The afterlife. We will see Christ. He's going to refer to this hope two more times in Colossians. Colossians 1 and 23 and Colossians 1, 27. And that not moved away from the hope of the gospel, 1:23. 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think that Paul is purposely bringing up this issue of hope here and rests faith and love upon it for just this reason. That I think we can surmise that these false teachers in Colossae were intending to rob them of this aspect of the Christian message. They were trying to take it away from them. The world will do that to you. It will make you think that this is just pie in the sky and that it has nothing to do with the real stuff of this life. The crime and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow. And it wants to take it and invert the truth and really teach a heresy, which all error is actually a Christian heresy. But the truth is just the reverse. It's because of the reality of our being with Christ, this is transforming of life and thought. And it has transforming capacity in this world as well. So I say it, that's why I put it this way. Hope is our memory of the future. And it therefore has a lot to do, everything to do with the way we face life. I was taken by this so much that I thought it might be good at this point to just briefly skirt over what the Scriptures teach about this hope. And I want to just, the intention here is not to treat it at length, but it was so fascinating. I thought at least some kind of a distillation of this would be helpful to us. Check this out. You can read it from the back if you have my eyes. But not everybody has my eyes. So I'll just read through it and walk through it with you. What I would like to do is just have you go through with me for just a moment this a little sampler of how much the Bible puts focus on this matter of hope, this objective hope. It's something you can have confidence in. Because Christ is in us, that is the hope of glory. That's the guarantee that we will see Him. Why? He indwells us. The second coming of Christ is the believer's hope. That's the blessed hope. We have something that we can settle down on and look forward to, and that is that the Lord is coming back to this world again. The believer's hope is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and 3. And that because of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, therefore that our hope is not an I hope so, with any twinge of doubt whatsoever. And it rests, our hope rests solidly on that empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, 1 Peter 3:15, the believer ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in him. You remember Peter said that in 1 Peter 3:15 in a context of suffering. And that when the world looks on and begins to ask its questions, the best apologetic, the best defense of the faith is to be ready to articulate the gospel as it's been given, as there is evidence of it in faith and love in our lives. Our hearts, according to Ephesians 1:18, our hearts need to be enlightened so that we will know the hope of His calling, God's calling. This is interesting in the way Paul frames his prayers, that he prays for the saints, not only for the riches, that they'll understand the riches of their inheritance and the power of the resurrection, but in Ephesians 1, that magnificent prayer that when you pray for fellow believers, pray that this truth of this objective hope, that seeing Christ, will dawn on them. I mean, that it will just, it will capture your thinking, shape your values. That's what he prays for. I find that a very helpful way to pray for people through the years, that the Spirit of God will just make them see the significance of this hope that we have in Christ. Unbelievers have no hope, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. For unbelievers have to go through the awful experience of grieving and suffering, and then yet to die without Jesus Christ, it's an eternity of suffering, no hope. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we don't grieve like the unbelievers. We grieve, they grieve. They grieve without hope, we grieve with hope. And there's all the difference in the world in the quality of that grief. The hope of the Christian should give him boldness to speak the gospel freely, 2 Corinthians 3 and 12. Paul says that in no uncertain terms. Because we have this hope, we can speak forthrightly. And we don't need to equivocate and back off and hedge our statements with qualifications in any way. We can speak the gospel boldly because it rests on reality, the reality of being with Christ. The believer must not turn away from his hope. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Now that may alarm you. I would encourage you to go back, if you will, to listen to the theme of the hope developed through the book of Hebrews. We took a couple of years to go through the book of Hebrews just recently. And what we saw was that it is possible for a Christian to turn away from that hope. To lose their salvation? No, not their relationship to Christ, but to forfeit their rewards. And to forfeit those rewards and to step back into systems of unbelief to which they had previously given allegiance before their conversion. They lose something. They really do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they lose rewards and the joy or capacity for worshiping God in eternity. We are to rejoice in our hope, Romans 12 and 12, that we have a real hope, which should have an effect then upon our disposition, upon our attitude. Now this is not just speaking of our emotional state. It will relate to it. But this is that settled state of mind whereby we are delighting in what God is doing in our lives and that we endure suffering and difficulties. This hope makes a difference in the way we approach those. I'll come back to that in a moment. Here it is. The believer's hope, future glory, puts suffering in its proper perspective. Romans 8, 24 and 25. The apostle makes much of that in that passage. That, yes, we have sorrow. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there's pain. But God wants to use it as a gift, as it were, to prepare us for future glory. It makes all the difference in the world in the way that we face our trials. And then finally, the hope of the Christian ought to be the motivation for change. In 1 John 3 and 3, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that we would stand before Christ. We know that we're going to answer to Him. We are accountable to Him. And nothing could be greater. Nothing could be more wonderful than to come from His mouth the words to faithful servants, well done, you good and faithful servant. And we can stand there blameless before Him. Well, that's just an excursion. Just a brief digression. I run it by you just to see, to help you to appreciate this hope. Now I want you to go with me further in this matter of the hope of which he speaks. Look back at the text. Look back in Colossians chapter 1 now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice this. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. What is the of which referring to? The hope. How did they get the hope? The gospel is that which gives us hope. It is hope. Now, I want you to notice briefly four things bound up in these words before we actually go through the implications of this as they're going to unfold. And I'll show you four ways in which the gospel, what it produces, what it portrays, and so on. But I want you to notice four critical matters in this text. You looking with me? Verse 5. Of which you previously heard in the truth of the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Notice these four items here. Very important. First of all, this gospel had been heard in the past by the Colossians. That's important to notice. They had heard the true gospel before the false doctrines made their presence known in the valley of in the Lycus Valley. I'm going to tell you this. You know this, but I want to remind you of it, that false teaching by its very nature is always parasitical. They're parasites. The cults are parasites. You know what a parasite is? A parasite is that which comes into a living organism, and that living organism serves as the host, not necessarily willingly, for that parasite to live off of, to feed off of. Lice, mistletoe, these are parasites. And this is the way false teaching always works. That they're there, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, or it's the Mormons, or any of the hundreds and hundreds of cults and religious systems that are there. You will find this time and time again. They will come, and they will come to doors, they will come to homes, and they will gather together those Christians who are ill-founded in the things of the Word of God. Sometimes they're not Christians. They've just been attached to a form of Christianity, but they've never known Christ. And sometimes they're Christians who just get sucked into these things because they don't know the Scriptures and they fall into the error. But that's the way false teaching is. It's parasitical by nature. That's why you ought always to be ready so that you don't have some parasite ready to lay hold upon you. But you notice that emphasis. The second thing I want you to see in this statement is that the gospel is truth unconcealed. Look at that statement. In the word of truth, the gospel. You notice that Paul does turn the screws on this matter of truth. Why? Because he's dealing with an error. He wants them to understand that this came from God and it can be trusted. Thy word is truth. And don't be unsettled about that. Satan is the liar. The gospel is the truth. It squares with reality in time and space. Namely, it's settled upon objective, believable truth that God has spoken. Are you sure of that? You must be. Or you will be a prime target for Satan, who is a deceiver. Jean Houston, I mentioned this is probably the third Sunday I mentioned her name. You may think I'm just obsessed with this, but I'm telling you, it represents a mood. She's the lady who's been coaching the First Family and some of this bizarre New Age stuff. It's very popular now. It's a very popular movement. That's why I mention it, because many of the people that you know, with whom you work, and even family and friends, have been influenced by some of this thinking. And here, one of her objectives is to improve memory, help followers discover hidden myths that hold the key to a fulfilling life. You know what that is? I'm going to tell you the name of it, and I'm going to show you that it the form of it is what Paul was dealing with here. It's Gnosticism. That is, through mental enlightenment, I can achieve fulfillment in life. It's nothing new. And I'm going to show you in just a moment how it's that same kind of error that Paul is taking, and he's going to take by the nape of the neck, and he is going to slam it to the floor and show it for what it is, that it is just an imposter. It's not what has been delivered in truth. Now, I want you to notice the third thing in this statement, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the message, the euangelion. You know this. It is the good news. It's good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the good news that was taught by Epaphras and others, and don't you forget it. What these false teachers were bringing was not good news. It was a form of legalism. It was was leading its adherents to think that by your actions that you can get the pleasure or the acceptance of God by your actions. And I'm going to tell you, that's not good news. That's dismal news. You can never do enough. You will never, never know the joy of God when you adopt a system of thought like that about God, that you can somehow make God your debtor. There's a fourth thing I want you to notice in this statement, of which you previously heard in the truth, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. That's a very interesting construction that he uses there when he says, which has come to you. I wouldn't pause here unless I thought that you needed to know that this is a very interesting, a very important construction. He's saying this. It's just reinforcing what I've been trying to tell you. That it is that which has come up alongside of you and now is existing there. That's all that's packed into that statement. That is, the gospel defined their reason for being. Not this teaching that was knocking on the door. So you get this. Now you're ready then to see what the gospel produces. Notice now then, the gospel is that which gives us hope. Let's proceed. Look at verse 6. Just as. Three times he uses that little comparative term. Just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. I want you to see that the gospel, where it is preached, the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us our hope, produces internal and external change. That's what he means with the use of this word fruit bearing, as well as increasing. Go back to the idea of a seed. You know, that idea is not certainly mine, not original with me, nor was it even original with Paul in speaking of fruit bearing. Who spoke of the Word of God, the gospel, as being seed? Jesus Christ did. You remember the parable of the sower, that he sowed the seed of the Word. And the seed has within it the roots, the leaves, the flowers. It germinates, produces fruit. We know that about seed. The reason why that is such a useful word picture to describe the gospel is this, is that the gospel is always active in doing something. That is why I put these two terms here to try to focus upon what the gospel does. I say continual action. It's always doing something. It's always doing something. It's not inactive or dead. I can have that confidence about the gospel. That when I go out and I witness and I share the gospel with others, if it's just, maybe I'm only able to leave a track with someone, maybe it's a hasty, you're on the telephone and someone comes to the door and you're only able to hand them a track at the moment, not being able to go through the gospel message at that time, or perhaps it is just some brief encounter that you have, say at the service station, wherever it is, you can be sure of this, that where there is real gospel communicated, it's always active. It always does something. That's a part of the boldness that God's people, therefore, ought to have. The gospel is active. That's the reason. Constantly bearing fruit. The reason the translators use this word constantly here is because there is a very special kind of construction in the language that focuses on this. Continual action. And that it also, it's focusing upon the fact that it bears fruit of itself. It contains that. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So it does something. It changes lives. It, in terms, certainly in a real sense, in a real way, that the gospel does things that are not humanly explainable. Can we? His life has changed. Fruit is born. Why does this person love? They weren't this way before. They don't hate like they used to. They are patient when they used to be so impatient. Used to be so angry and bitter. And now you don't see this pattern in their life. They used to be captured by such a focus on this hobby or that thing. You know, the issue of addictions that we're looking at on Sunday evening. But there is this radical transformation. It's bearing fruit. A crop of good deeds. I mean, this person before was so self-centered. Focused their life on what they could accumulate. Their car, their house, and their furniture, and their vacations, and all those things. But now, they're possessed with this to make Christ known to others and give of their possessions to do that. That's what the gospel does. That's what he's saying about it here. And it's been evident in among the Colossians. Now, I want you to see a second term that he uses here. When he says that it's bearing fruit, there is external change, and that is that this gospel had outward expansion. Other people were hearing of this gospel. Notice, I want to go quick to this statement in that verse. I don't want to overlook it. Do you see where it says, in all the world? Does that catch your attention? Now, you may have a question at this point if you're a reader of the Bible who thinks, and I hope that's the way you are, the kind of Bible reader you are. You're always thinking, always asking questions. You don't just read it. In all the world, is he saying here? that the gospel message which had come to the Colossians had such an impact there, and that the testimony and witness of the Colossian church had gone to the Sioux Indian tribe in North America, to the Mongols in Asia, to the YYs in South America, and all the world. This is terminology is used several other times in the New Testament, in Romans 1 and verse 8, in Romans 10 and 18, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. I think what he's using here is a form of hyperbole. It's a legitimate literary device, where it's an intended exaggeration to make the point that wherever this gospel, wherever it is gone, in the cities, in villages, in Damascus, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Antioch, wherever it is gone, there is the gospel has gone out from this church, and that people who have been saved in this Lycus Valley and who are here, and that they hear of what's happened, and by their own financial, by their giving, and in a variety of ways, that it was expanding and exploding out to other places. Well, let's stop and just contemplate this for a minute. Internal and external change. Let me point it with you. Be very pointed. Is the gospel making a change in your heart and life? Is it? Now, I know there is a sense in which, as fruit trees are planted and grow, they may not be bearing all the fruit in the first 2 or 3 years that they will down the line. But this is a very helpful analogy. You plant the tree, it gives some fruit right away. Not a lot, but it gives some fruit. The tree continues to grow, expand. It gets more fruit. I'm asking you this. Are there measurable changes in your life because of the impact of the gospel in your life? And then I would ask this of our church and ourselves as well. Is there an increase outwardly as a result of the impact of the gospel? Are we involved in world missions to a greater extent than we've ever been before? I'm going to come back to that, but I want you to see that that's folded into these two issues here. Now, I want you to notice the gospel also does this. The gospel portrays the grace of God. Do you see this? Even as, look down at the text, it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. There we are in truth again. You see that? You see what Paul's doing here? That he wants them to know that what they're settled in, the message that Epaphras brought them was not something misleading. It was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was not man-made. It set them free from superstition. It set them free from bad religion. They were free. Now notice two things about this grace. This terminology here, the grace of God in truth, that's a synonym for the gospel. Why is this so? Because we all ought to understand the richness of this truth and the experience of grace. It is divine favor extended to those who don't deserve it. That's what it is. Now, I'd like to linger there, but I've got to go to another statement that he makes here. But we're going to come back to this word grace in other places, so I'm going to reserve that to then. I want to take you to the next statement that he says, makes about this. Even as it has been doing in you since you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see that word understood? Circle it. Make this note about it. That Paul is picking a word here that goes right for the heart of the error that's being advanced in the Lycus Valley. He uses a word, and I think you'll be helped as I mention this word. I'm not doing this to try to do a little dance in front of you with Greek terms, but I think it will help you to appreciate something. He uses a little compound word here. The word for know in the Greek is gnosis or gnoo. He uses a prefix on that word, epi, E-P-I. It's a prefix. We know how prefixes work. They work to intensify the concept. And what he's doing with this word, he's going right to the heart of the issue here on this in attacking this false teaching. Now, listen, watch it carefully. He's saying, you understood this grace of God in truth. Epignosko. It means to fully know, to appreciate, to really understand, to know accurately, to know well. That is, it was truth experienced. You get this? Because here's what the error, the false teachers were putting across. Here's what the Gnostics, at least the version of them in the first century, it became more fully developed in the second century, but here's what they were saying. That you can get this, get insight into certain information. Like, I'm going to give you so many steps, 5 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps, or there is this hierarchy of learning. And you can go through these various levels of initiation and understanding and through enlightenment. That is, through something that happens within you. See, this truth comes up from within you, and through perhaps a mystical experience, through some vision or however. But in other words, this truth percolates up and you're fulfilled by understanding it. Paul says, no! That truth is experienced. You come to Jesus Christ, but salvation in Christ is not simply knowing. It's not just intellectual assent. Nor is it certainly just an affection or a feeling. But it is experiencing the saving grace of God in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And it is a life-transforming experience. That's what he's saying with this word. It's truth experience. Maybe this little illustration will help. Ladies love recipes. I know they do. I have been on many occasions where there will be a special deal, a dish, or a special meal, and say, oh, I love that recipe. That was a good meal. I've got to have your recipe. Call me on Monday. I'll give it. Or could you write that down? And I remember once when we were going to out and to eat at a little farmhouse. And it was in our first church up in Indiana. We went out. Remember the Bensons, Beth? And the Bensons asked us to their house. And they put out a good meal. And she had a dessert there that was just, I had never seen anything like it. It was a graham cracker cake. It was made out of graham crackers with this just luscious icing on it. And I said, well, this is the best stuff I've had in a long time. And now, here we were, and Beth just got that recipe from Mrs. Benson. Now, to get that recipe, to write it down, that's truth. That's fine. Truth as illustrated. There's the information. There you've got it. But I hadn't to come home to have that information. I haven't experienced the graham cracker cake yet. I did it at Mrs. Benson's, but now we've got to get this on paper. And here it is. How can we perpetuate this truth? Well, Beth takes the recipe. She's still got it. She'll make this graham cracker cake on occasions. I'll say, I haven't had any of that graham cracker cake in a long time. And it shows up. And there's the recipe. And what? I experience it. I eat it. I enjoy it. That's the word. That you have the information. True. It's fact. But it's something that is incorporated within you. I mean, you are changed by it. That's the idea. Now, I want you to see this. That the gospel then, he says this about the gospel. Let's look at this, and we'll leave that one statement regarding the love, which he mentions at the end of verse 8. We will let that be our lead-in to the prisoner's prayer in verses 9 to 12. But I want us to see this. That this gospel, he says, is proclaimed by God's servants. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ. This evangelist of the Lycus Valley here said, you learned it. That's an interesting word that he uses. It's the word monthano. That's the verb, monthano. Perhaps this word will come closer home to you. Mathetes. Did that miss you? Mathetes was a disciple. What he's saying with this is that Epaphras really was doing the work of discipling you. I find it an interesting synonym for faith. That it is coming to Christ, and in coming to Christ, there then begins this rigorous process of discipleship, whereby you get closely associated with someone who knows the truth, and can get you by life and by teaching, can bring you along in the faith. That's what he's saying here with this reference to Epaphras. He's that kind of man. Now, why is he bringing this up? To reassure these Colossian believers that they were not, they had, their, the message they've received did not need to be supplemented. And you know, when you disciple people and you bring them into the truth, you're going to have people who are settled, who are stable, and who won't be subject to the deceptions of error. And Epaphras had done that work. I think a discipleship kind of thing was sort of like a trader's apprentice or a medical student. Those would perhaps be the best and the better models that we could picture as what discipleship is that you don't just sit in a class and get the truth, the information, but you actually work right alongside of someone and you see how it's done. And that's what Epaphras had done. And he's commending him for this. I'll say more about that next week and focus on that. But you know, I think this would be the perfect time and the moment to thank God that the gospel is bearing fruit and is increasing even at this place in Baraka. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged in several ways. Let me mention them to you. I'm going to ask that several of families stand and we're going to have prayer for them right at this moment. One is this, is that we have two families going out from this church. The Bennetts are making plans to go to serve with CAM International in Costa Rica, Chuck and Jan. We have the Hineses. Kevin and Molly Hines are making preparations. He's telling Coke, goodbye, I'm taking a leave of absence after the Olympics. And they're going with New Tribe. I'd like for these two families, I've got some others I want to stand. Would you stand, Chuck and Jan? And the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And Kevin and Molly are making preparations to go out with New Tribe's mission. They're going to the school in Kentucky. They go to 2 years of school and they're looking to God to place them in that tribal work where they're going. And then we have some families who are going to be serving as hosts to those who are visiting Atlanta for the Olympics. I'd like for those families to stand. And that's the Pells, the Lees, you families just stand who are doing that. All right, the Shawbrocks and who else? The Lees, not here this morning, but they will be hosting families from the who will be here for the Olympics. Now, the gospel is bearing fruit. I'm saying it's just bearing fruit into these lives only, but here is some evidence of the gospel increasing and expanding. Now, I would like for us to bow in just a moment and pray. And Shirley, can you tell us something? We need to hear this as well. Shirley Work has a word we got from email this week from Roy and Pam Jarnigan, who are missionaries with radio station Radio Lumiere in Haiti. And we're going to incorporate this into our prayer. Just remain standing, if you will. Sure.
All right. About 2 weeks ago, you all might want to just be seated for just a second.
Yeah, she's got about 3 or 4
minutes. Because I'm going to be about 3 or 4 minutes. We wrote to, actually sent an email to Roy and Pam about 2 weeks ago just to ask them to give us an update on their ministry and what was going on in Haiti at this time. And I'm going to just share some of the things that have been going on there. First of all, they send their greetings to all of you. And they're looking forward to seeing us in October at our missions conference. So they'll be with us at that time. And let me just pick up the letter here. We are generally doing fine here, but there are always challenges. There has been some kind of flu-like thing going around, and we both have had it. My case was probably a little worse than Pam's. But then I never did really get the rest I should have had. So now for some late news. We did arrange to rent the other house, and things did eventually work out okay with our current landlord. Another missionary couple is going to move into our apartment as soon as we leave. We are going to try to move this weekend. We are looking forward to the bigger house, but there will also be more responsibility for upkeep, especially for the yard. The big bad news we have to share is that we had a robbery at Kiskeya Chapel, I hope I'm saying that correctly, week before last. The robbers shot one of the two guards who was on duty that night. It was a very vicious thing. Our guards do not have guns. They beat him and shot him 3 times in the back. One bullet just grazed his shoulder, but the other two lodged in his body. We think he was shot at about 1 a.m. The other guard was tied up, and by the time he got himself free and went to the assistant pastor's house, it was about 3. Because Kevin doesn't understand Creole very well, it took some time before he realized that Jock had been shot. when he realized that, he went and got a missionary who is a physician's assistant. It was probably four when they got to the chapel. So by that time, Jock had been bleeding badly for about 3 hours. Incredibly, he was still conscious and able to walk. They took him to the hospital and started the process of locating doctors and blood donors. Because of the one bullet that pierced his liver, over half of the liver was removed. Jock is about 20 years old and was in great shape physically. He is still recovering, and we are praying that he will be completely healed. Of course, he has a lot of pain. And prior to this particular robbery, they had also had another robbery where about $5,000 had been taken from the church. In this robbery that has just happened recently, the robbers did not get away with cash, but they did take a considerable amount of electronic equipment. It sounded like most of their sound system was gone, two ham radios, a radio telephone that's a very expensive piece of equipment. They took most of it, but didn't realize that the main part of the works of the telephone was in a small black box, which they did not take. They really made a mess of Pam's office, which, of course, just made her the much more upset about it. Since I was recently elected to the board and along with another deacon and responsible for buildings, grounds, and equipment, I am closely involved in deciding what should be done. We feel that we can no longer have guards staying on the property after 10 p.m. unless they are armed. Since there are many people in our congregation and probably some on the board who would not support the use of armed guards, we have ruled that option out for now. Then he goes on and talks about what's going on at Radio Lemire. I think I told you that we had to dismantle the Radio Lemire AM transmitter site here in Port-au-Prince because of thieves. It has been decided that we must keep that site because it is ideal for signal propagation. We are going to erect a fence around the transmitter building and another fence around the base of the tower. The area is too large to fence in completely. We will put razor wire around the fences and use electrified wires. We estimate that it will cost about $30,000 to get everything ready to put this station back on the air. I heard that we have already received a $10,000 gift toward this. This really sounds terrible, but it illustrates what a problem there is in the country now with crime. And then he relates an incident that happened with a friend of theirs who had her house surrounded by sort of a gang of rough people, and they broke into her house. Fortunately, she was not hurt, but it was very traumatic for her. As for our personal safety, it would be easy for us to be paralyzed by fear or just decide that it's too dangerous to live here. But I always remember that our Haitian co-workers and friends are just as scared as we are, and they have nowhere else to go. Please do pray about this situation, that the plans of the evildoers would be thwarted and that good would prevail. And then he just closes by saying they're looking forward to seeing us in October.
Thank you, Shirley. Thank you. Let's pray for this, these needs. I'd like for these, our friends, to stand up again. If you would, I want you to focus on these families and pray for them this in the next 2 weeks. And pray for us as a church that we can have a significant part in the support of the Hineses and the Bennetts, and that God will make that provision through Baraka in this work of what? The gospel bearing fruit and increasing. Will you pray with me on this? I'm going to ask if one of the men will lead us in prayer for the Jarnigans, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer for then our friends who are standing.
Thank you.
And our Father, we ask that indeed the word would spread rapidly and be glorified through these families, that the Bennetts and the Hineses, they make preparation to serve you in Costa Rica and wherever that tribal group is that you direct, to which you direct the Hines family. And for these other families, Lord, who will be hosting these guests from other countries, we ask that you will, that they might be bold and clear. Give them open doors. Open the hearts of those who come into these homes, that through this excitement regarding the Olympics, that we, all of us, can be used at this season of the year to show, to point others that the only real hope in life is not in play, not in games, but it is in this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And that these who stand before us now, that their lives will continue to bear fruit and the gospel will increase. And do that here in this place, Lord, for your name's sake, through us all, in these coming weeks, when so many visitors will be in the area, and give us just extraordinary opportunities, Lord, and the boldness to speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Now we want to invite you to stay for our classes, our adult classes in the Sunday school at 11:15. And there's a time of fellowship in the fellowship hall. Some light refreshments are prepared for you there. And we hope that those of you who are visiting, you'll be made to be feel welcomed and at home. So I encourage our own people to seek you out. I won't ask you to stand at this moment, but we hope that you will be given direction to a class. We'd love to have you there and invite you back this evening for the continuation in the series as announced in the bulletin. So you're now dismissed to the fellowship time, and then the class, Sunday school class, is at 11:15.